Would that be double speak if I use two microphones? Reverb. There's a technical answer. Well, good morning. You're enjoying the rain, the showers, the wetness. I fertilized my lawn this week in anticipation of the rain, and then I started wondering, is it really going to come? And so my wife will be out mowing the lawn any time now. In your notes, I hope you got some notes in the back when you came in. If not, you can get some after the service with an outline of this message. But on those notes, and you would also have this if you have a study Bible, the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. And the New Testament outlines 10 times that Jesus appeared after the resurrection to Mary Magdalene, to Mary, the mother of Jesus, Salome and Joanna. The third was to Peter. The fourth to two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. To 10 disciples, to 11 disciples, to 7 disciples by the Sea of Galilee, and we'll look at that this morning, to 500 at a mountain in Galilee, to James, and that was probably the James who was the half-brother of Jesus, and to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, Acts chapter 1. The post-resurrection appearances of Christ after the resurrection. What happened, and what do we learn from what happened? As we study the life of Jesus Christ, we discover that there was a purpose in all that he did, and we would expect to find that in these post-resurrection appearances of Christ. The prophecies fulfilled in the Easter events made it clear that what happened was not by coincidence, but it was by providence. It was the hand of God at work that brought Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, that brought him to the cross on Good Friday, and raised him from the dead on Resurrection Sunday. Jesus was aware of those prophecies. He was aware of his place in the plan of God. The authors of the New Testament make that clear. Some of those verses that point us in that direction are Mark 15, verse 28, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. In John 19, they said therefore to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. That was the garment of Jesus. That the scripture might be fulfilled, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but they were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And in John chapter 19, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty, in order to fulfill the scripture. John 19, for these things came to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. Also a reference to the crucifixion event. The same is true of his time on earth, between the resurrection and the ascension, a period of 40 days. It was not a time of random meetings, but of purposeful ministry. He used that time to instruct, to encourage, to challenge, and to commission. And this morning we're going to focus on what we learned from that final period of Christ's ministry here on earth in his first advent. Now let me ask you this. Does your life ever seem somewhat random? Things happen that you don't anticipate, both good and bad? Seemingly disconnected events that make you wonder what God is doing in your life? A new job seems promising and leaves, but you take that new job, and this happened to one of the men in our church some years ago. Took a new job, and shortly after he took that new job, that company closed its doors. And when they hired him, they knew that that was going to be the case. A child becomes sick just as you relocate your family to a new community, and all of a sudden you have a sick child, but you don't know any of the doctors in the community. No history with them. I hope what we discover today in the events after the resurrection will encourage you to trust that God is in control, and those events were all part of his plan, even though they don't make sense at the time. The resurrection was not the end of the story, but the pivotal moment in the ongoing story of God's redemption of mankind. And there are at least seven truths that we learn from the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. And the first is this: Jesus really was resurrected. Matthew records the first assault on the veracity of the resurrection. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 11. Now, while they were on their way, that is, the women were on their way to tell the disciples that Jesus was resurrected, behold, some of the guard came into the city, that would be the city of Jerusalem, and reported to the chief priests that all that had happened. And when they had assembled, in other words, that the tomb was empty. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over, probably with a bribe as well, and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews to this day. Matthew, by the way, wrote this gospel about 17 years after the resurrection. So to this day, a long-going, ongoing assault on the truthfulness of the resurrection. In other words, just because it's in the Jerusalem Inquirer does not mean that it is true. Okay? Now, there are some things about this that you probably understand are that just don't quite make sense. A soldier who fell asleep on duty could be put to death. We learned that from Acts chapter 12. And also this: if the soldiers were asleep, how would they have known what had happened to the body of Jesus? How would they have known the disciples showed up if they're sleeping? Now, maybe soldiers can sleep with one eye open, but if they had one eye open, then they should have been able to respond to it. Did the timid disciples, you know how timid the disciples were before the crucifixion of Christ? Would the timid disciples all of a sudden become daring tomb raiders? Did some fisherman and a former tax collector overwhelm some highly trained and skilled Roman soldiers? And we just studied the armor of God. That's what those guys were clothed in. Does that seem logical? No, but if you're trying to form a conspiracy and a lie, then people will believe it because that's what they want to believe. 1 Corinthians was written about 55 AD, and one of the great defenses of the resurrection is in 1 Corinthians 15, and this would have been then about 20 years after the resurrection. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. You're saved from sin by believing the gospel. And he tells us what that gospel is. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, and here's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. That's the gospel. That's what we believe in order to have forgiveness of sin, to have eternal life, to have the new birth. And then he says this in relation to the appearances of Christ. And it appeared to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, 20 years later. But some have fallen asleep. Some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, to the Apostle Paul. 500 brethren. Have you ever tried to keep a secret with five people? How about 500? The point is this. He was really resurrected. God did not say to the disciples, just take it by faith, I've resurrected him. Rather, God said, here is my proof. Here is the evidence. Here is my resurrected son. Talk to him. Touch him. Have a meal with him. Walk with him. So one of the great truths we learn after the resurrection is that there was indeed a resurrection. Now, like many who've been raised in the faith, I had to make faith in Christ personal to myself. I had to receive him as my Savior. I had to wrestle with the challenges to the Bible and to our faith. And what convinced me of the truth of Christianity? What assured me of the veracity of the Bible? The empty tomb. If the tomb is empty, if Jesus is resurrected, then the gospel is true, and I must believe it for eternal life. Now, here's another truth we learn after the resurrection. What our eternal body will be like. It doesn't give us all the answers to the questions that we have of what age will the body be. If a child dies and goes to heaven, are they going to always be a child? It doesn't answer those questions, but it answers some of the questions. But let me ask you, are you ready for a new body? Are you tired of trying to fix the body you have? See, when you are young, it may not be a pressing issue, but give it time. As you age, your body becomes saggy and baggy, aching and breaking, worn and torn, moaning and groaning. And if you're not there yet, it's something to look forward to. Romans 8 says this, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Sorry, Lord, I had to read that. "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body." In this great chapter on the resurrection of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives us some insight into the significance for us of the resurrection body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:35. "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?" And he gives an illustration from agriculture. "That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own." When you have seeds to plant, they are not seeds that have just come off of that plant. They're seeds that have dried up. They've, in a sense here, he says, they've died in a sense. But they are the ones that will then spring to life in germination. Then he gives an illustration from humans and animals. "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, another of fish." And then an illustration from astronomy. "There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory." So, and here's his conclusion. So all also is the resurrection. Resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. When he says spiritual body, it doesn't mean it's spirit in its substance. It means it's designed for a spiritual existence in heaven, in eternity. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not the first, but the natural. The first man is from earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. First man is Adam. The second man is Jesus. As is the earthly, so are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly, and we all bear that image, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, and that's our hope. So if we were to say, give us an example of what you mean, Paul, he says, it's right here, verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first Adam, that's our present body. The second Adam, that's our perfect body. What Jesus demonstrated in his resurrection, Paul explained. Now in Philippians 3, Paul said this, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Our body is going to be like his body. By the exertion of the power that he is able even to subject all things to himself. In other words, he has the power to change your body from what it is now to what it will be forever. Paul touches on that in 1 Corinthians 15 at the end of the chapter. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. He's describing the rapture of the church. He said the dead will be raised imperishable, and we who are still alive will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Why? He says you must do it, it must happen. Why? Because you're not going to make it forever with the body that you have, even if you're alive when the rapture takes place. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will be brought about, will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up from victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our bodies are now bodies for this earth. Our new bodies will be bodies for eternity. So let me give you some conclusions. The new body will be different from the old body, not simply reconstituted as, for instance, with Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. But it'll be a different kind of body. Secondly, the new body is related to the old body. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, it's the same grain. The new body will be flesh and bones. See my hand, this is Luke 24, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. So it is a body. And it's related to the old body. How old will you be? I don't know. But it will be recognizable because they recognized Jesus, that was who it was that was resurrected. It'd make no sense for God to say, I'm going to prove the resurrection by giving Jesus a body you don't recognize. It's a physical body, but a body that is immortal and imperishable. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, and this is from the NET translation, New English translation. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So he's talking about the body when he talks about what's perishable becoming imperishable, what's mortal becoming immortal. It's a physical body. And fourth, it's a body that can eat. And I know that's one of your great concerns. Will I be able to eat? Will you be able to eat everything and all that you want of everything? Well, let's hope so. But I also would say this, it's a body that can eat, even if it may not need to eat. Now, one of the great events early in the book of Revelation is the marriage supper of the Lamb. If our bodies can't eat, how are we going to participate in that? Luke 24:36 says, "And while they were telling these things, he himself, that is Jesus, stood in their midst." Now, in these post-resurrection appearances, Jesus kind of appears and disappears. I don't know if that's because of his new body or because of his deity. And I don't know if that means we will be able to do that or not, if walls will be a barrier to us or not. We're not sure about, at least I'm not sure about that. But it would be nice to think that. I had one professor that said, with your new body, you'll be able to travel at the speed of thought. So I'd like to be over here, you're there. I'm not sure. He didn't demonstrate it, I don't know. But here's what he said. "And as we're telling these things, he himself stood in their midst, but they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe, and were marveling, he said to them," let me read that again. "And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?'" Now, ladies, you've had that question a lot, haven't you? Is there anything in the house to eat? And you probably would say, yeah, but you're going to have to find it. But here's what he said. "And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them to demonstrate that he had a physical body." And the last thing I want to say is this. You're going to like your new body. And you'd better, because you're going to have it forever. You're going to like the way you look in your new body. After the resurrection, we get a glimpse of our forever body. Now let's go to Luke 24, because again we learn a truth from these post-resurrection appearances that the Bible is Christ-centered. Luke 24 and verse 15, "There were two disciples on the road to Emmaus," from Jerusalem to Emmaus, about 7 miles. "And it came about while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them." See, he just shows up. "But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him, not because of the body he had, but because God blinded them to who he really was. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad." I think there was a sadness over all of those people who had followed Christ, that they had either seen or heard of the crucifixion. "And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and enter into this glory? He says it was necessary. It was not random. It was not a surprise to God, but it was the plan of God. Now, Pastor reminded us last week of Isaiah 53, that text is fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ. So Jesus, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scripture. I wish we had a tape recording of that. It would help us so much in understanding the Old Testament and the New Testament. And one of the most difficult and fascinating studies is the quotation of the Old Testament in the New Testament. But God did not give us a tape recording of that. He's given us the written word of the New Testament. But God is revealed in those New Testament writings that Jesus was the focus of Old Testament prophecy. Again, referencing Isaiah 53 from last Sunday, that text, Isaiah 53, is cited by Matthew, by John, by Luke, by Peter, and by Paul. The text goes on to say, and they approached the village where they were going, Emmaus, and he acted as though he would not go farther. And they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. He explained all of this to them, but their eyes had not yet been opened to who he was. They evidently just thought he was a rabbi who understood the Old Testament and was explaining it to them. Verse 30, it came about when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them, and their eyes were opened finally, and they recognized him, and then what happened? He vanished from their sight. And they said one to another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? That's the kind of heartburn you like to have. Our hearts burned as we understood who Jesus really was. One of my seminary professors suggested to us who were students that we choose one book of the Bible and focus on it and try to master it. Just one book. Doesn't have to be a long book. It could be a short book. But to continue throughout our ministry to study that book and develop our understanding of it. Mastering it was impossible, and he knew that. But I will say that many of the best commentaries on books of the Bible have been written by people who have taught in a classroom setting that book for many years. Their writings reflect a knowledge of the issues, the vocabulary, the structure, the background, the argument of the book. And the result is a deep dive into God's truth. After the resurrection, Jesus reminded us that the focus of the entire Word of God, of every book, is God Himself. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That's the rich, deep dive that we take into each book. The history and the poetry, the epistles and the prophecy, The Bible is Christ-centered, as our lives must be. Focused on Christ. And when our lives have that focus, we will fulfill the fourth truth, the mission of the church. Matthew chapter 28. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The key verb there is to make disciples of all nations. That's the key command. In Mark 15, or 16, 15, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." That's the commission there, preach the gospel. In Luke 24, verse 46, "And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." It was all prophesied. "And that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." He says it doesn't matter what nation you go to, what ethnic group, wherever you are geographically on the globe, this is your message. Repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name. Repentance for the remittance or the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. That's the commission. "And behold, I am sending you forth with the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." 10 more days to the day of Pentecost after the ascension of Christ. John 21, and we'll come to earlier part of this later, but not much later. But they had Jesus, the disciples were fishing. He prepared breakfast for them when they completed their fishing expedition. And then he said to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." I think that was John's version, perhaps, of the Great Commission. Tend my sheep. Make disciples. Make faithful followers by teaching the sheep, by tending the sheep, caring for the sheep. And then in Acts 1, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." That's the commission. You'll be my witnesses. It's the word martyr, witness. It doesn't mean that everybody who's a witness is martyred, but everyone that's a witness needs to be willing to be martyred. And in all Judea, "Be my witnesses, Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." So that's the commission. He gives us instructions. Make disciples. Preach the gospel. Be my witnesses. Proclaim repentance and forgiveness. Tend my sheep. That is the commission after the resurrection. Jesus made sure the disciples understood the mission of the church. The church has a singular purpose: make devoted followers of Christ throughout the world. All the rest that the church does, all the rest that missionaries do, all the rest that consumes our energy and our budgets is secondary to the main issue and must support the main mission: make disciples. That is where God has uniquely place the church. So after the resurrection, we learn that Jesus was really resurrected, that our eternal body will be like, that the Bible is Christ-centered. We learn the mission of the church, and we learn the continuing presence of God. Did you catch that phrase in Matthew 28? "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." the continuing presence of God. Wherever God sends us, wherever we are in life, God is with us. Jesus says, I will be with you. Now let's go back to the fishing story in John 21. After these things, Jesus manifested himself to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, that's the Sea of Galilee, up in the northern part of Israel. And he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and two others of the disciples, seven of them out fishing. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will come with you. I mean, these are fishermen. What else are they going to do while they're waiting? Remember, Christ told them, I will meet you in Galilee. So they're in Galilee waiting for him. And they said to him, we will come also with you. They had nothing better to do. They went out and got into the boat, and that night, they're out all night, that night they caught nothing. That's the kind of fishing I used to do. Nothing. I had a man in our church in Strathmore that took me up to a Kaweah Lake up out of Visalia. And he said, Bruce, this is how you fish. He fixed everything up. He's fishing for bass. Threw it out. First cast, he caught one. Reeled it. He said, this is the way you do it. We were out there the rest of the day. That's the only fish he caught. And I had another man in the church who'd go up to Lake Success. He was actually in bass tournaments. And he knew where all these fish were hiding. He knew their nooks and their crannies. And he went out the week before the tournament so he would know where they were at that point in time. Skilled fishermen. These men were skilled fishermen. They made a living at being fishermen. But they caught nothing. Now that's embarrassing for a fisherman. Okay. A professional fisher. I'm a pro. I got a cap says pro on it. And when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And he said to them from the shore, children, and he used a specific word. He used a word from which we get the word pedagogy. He used a word that meant children, little ones under instruction. That's how we address them. Do you have any fish? You do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast a net on the right side of the boat and you will find a catch. Now, these are professional fishermen. They are proud fishermen. Do you think they're going to cast the net on the other side just because some voice from the shore that calls them little ones under instruction is it going to tell them to do that? It doesn't tell us about their conversation or their hesitation. It just says they cast therefore. They did it. And they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, that this would be John saying to Peter, it is the Lord. And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. That's Peter, the impetuous Peter. But the other disciples came in the boat and said, well, we'll take the boat. For they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, fish placed on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have caught. Simon went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, and they counted the fish, 153. I don't think there's any mystical meaning to that. I think they're just fishermen. They're going to brag about it. We're going to brag about how many we caught, 153 large fish. But it says also, although there were so many, yet the net was not broken. It was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time Jesus manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This has been called an example of the unseen presence of Christ. It's a picture of Christ's presence in our lives right now. He is unseen, but he is there. And he is speaking to us through his word. After the resurrection, Jesus assured the disciples that he would be with them in a way they had not previously experienced. We need that assurance. It gives us confidence and boldness. We are not alone in the battle. We are not alone in our walk through this life. We are not alone even if others forsake us. The author of Hebrews borrows from several Old Testament passages when he writes in chapter 13 and verse 5, "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" In other words, we can depend upon God to provide what we need so that we will confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me?" Do you believe he's always with you? Are there times that you wish he were not with you? If he is with you, and he is if you are a believer in him, then how should that impact how we live our lives? Is your life a journey with him or a walk that wanders from him? The sixth truth we learn is the place of Israel in God's plan. And I want to go back to Acts 1 and verse 6. "So when they had come together," that is the disciples, "they were asking him, 'Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" Remember, they thought he was the Messiah. Palm Sunday, they welcomed him as the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one. "Is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has placed by his own, or fixed by his own authority." The promise of a kingdom and a descendant of King David reigning over Israel was integral to the fabric of the nation of Israel. It was evident on Palm Sunday as Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem. It was the focus of much of the writings of the Old Testament prophets. It was the hope of the disciples, but now they wondered when that promise would ever be fulfilled. So they ask, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus did not say, "It's over, there will not be a kingdom, the promises will not be fulfilled." He did say, "The timing is not your concern, it is in the authority of the Father." Now I mention this because many believe, and Christians believe, that the church has replaced Israel and that the covenants of the Old Testament about a king and a kingdom will not be fulfilled literally to the nation of Israel. They've been fulfilled spiritually to the church. That is what they believe. They believe that there will never be a kingdom ruled by Jesus on this earth with its capital in Jerusalem. But I believe there will be. And I believe that's what the New Testament teaches us and the Old Testament. I believe that the promises to Israel, the covenants, if you will be fulfilled literally. And if that were not the case, Jesus could have ended all that speculation right there in Acts 1. He could have said, "Don't worry about the timing of an event that will not happen." But that's not what he said. So after the resurrection, we learn that the kingdom is still in the plan of God and that God keeps his promises. After the resurrection, we learn that Jesus was really resurrected. We learn what our eternal body will be like. We learn that the Bible is Christ-centered. We understand the mission of the church. We are comforted by the continuing presence of God. And we are assured of the place of Israel in God's plan. And finally, from that same chapter of Acts, we learn that Jesus will return. Acts 1 and verse 9, this is the ascension. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way just as you have watched him go into heaven." You see him going up, you're going to see him coming back down. This is not the rapture of the church when Jesus returns to the earth's atmosphere and takes the church back to heaven with him. This is Jesus returning to the earth to reign as king, what we call the second coming of Christ. Revelation 19 says, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat upon him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except he himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's the second coming. That's when he returns to the earth. That is what was communicated at the ascension of Christ. So after the resurrection, we learn that God's program will continue to unfold just as it was prophesied in the Old Testament by Jesus himself. They are not random events. After the resurrection, they are not chance events. They are purposeful encounters. We need to think that way about our lives. What happens to us is purposeful, not random. I've been doing some work around my house since I retired. There's the main reason people retire so they have enough time to go to the doctor. I found that out. But it also gives time to do some things that we've been wanting to do around our homes. And some years ago, I bought some pavers, and I put them in a couple of areas. I tore those out, going to put them all in one area, a 10 by 10 area. I have enough pavers for a 10 by 12 area, which is good because it's just good. But the pattern for laying them that was in the brochure when I bought these pavers was not a square. It was not a rectangle. Now, I want to make a square. If I had to, I'd make a rectangle. But the pattern didn't give me either option. There are six sizes of these pavers. The biggest are 12 inches by 12 inches. The smallest are 3 inches by 6 inches. So I initially followed the pattern, but soon departed from it, distributing different sizes of those pavers throughout this 10 by 10 area. But there are no repeating patterns in it. When it was done, I told my wife, "This has a pattern. Its name is random." But the design was purposeful. I didn't want any of the little 3 by 6 pavers on the edge. I wanted them in the middle. It was too easy for them to fall away. Because I didn't put it in cement, I put it in orchid sand. Okay. But the design was purposeful. In some sense, our lives are like that. We look at our lives and say, random. But the architect of our lives looks and says, purposeful, according to my plan. I want us to learn that principle from the events after the resurrection. It's walking by faith, not by sight. We learn from the post-resurrection appearances to have faith. We are confident. We learn our marching orders. We know our assignment. We are assured of God's presence. We know we are not alone. We get a glimpse of our forever body. We have a hope that only fellow believers understand. We are reminded that the Bible is Christ-centered. We have a Bible that focuses on God, not man. We are assured that Christ will return and establish the kingdom, fulfilling his covenants with Israel. We know that God keeps his promises. There's much to learn after the resurrection. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your time, for the time you've given us in the word this morning, in your word. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. May we rest in it. May we study it. May we follow it. Lord, help us to walk close to you. And help us this week to reflect on what we learn after the resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.